Well, open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you care to follow along with the note sheet, I put that in your bulletin for today. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm pretty excited to, at 5 o'clock today, go over where we are in this process of prayerfully seeking an associate pastor of family ministries. And I've had a great joy of meeting and talking with many, many young couples for this role, and have even gotten down the road a certain degree with three different couples at different times, going all the way back to February. But it appears the Lord has us at this point right now ready to at least present a candidate to you so they can come and meet you and you interact with them, and then we'll see what he does in his will after that weekend. So it's an exciting time. I guess you could say we're shopping for another pastor, right? That's why, Martha, there's some things you don't amen, okay? Now, that's not one that you amen. That's a rhetorical question there. I love you, Martha. Someone wrote a book that I just came across a section of this book. It's written by Daryl Robinson. The book is called Total Church Life. It's put out by the Southern Baptist Press in Nashville. And Daryl claims to have found the perfect pastor. And this pastor will make all the people always happy all his days. It's guaranteed, according to Daryl Robinson, that he will please all the people in any church. You want to know how this pastor sizes up what they describe as the perfect pastor that makes everyone happy? Daryl Robinson writes these words. First of all, this pastor preaches only 20 minutes, but thoroughly expounds the word. This pastor condemns sin without ever hurting anyone's feelings. This pastor works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night, doing every type of work from preaching in the pulpit to the janitor work. He makes $200 a week. He wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, has a nice family, drives a nice car, and gives most of the paycheck back to the church. His family is completely perfect in deportment, in dress, and in attitude, never not smiling. Here's another qualification, or another description. This perfect pastor is 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. So what does he look like? Well, according to Daryl Robinson, he is tall and short. He's thin and heavy set. He's handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted in the middle. The left side is dark and straight. The right side is blonde and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spend all his time with the older people. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. And say, what else defines this guy? What else describes him? According to Daryl Robinson, he makes 15 visits a day on church members. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and he's never out of the office. This is the perfect pastor, right? And I find it a helpful, light introduction to a heavy topic with you this morning in our current series on the New Testament local church. I want to talk to you this morning about pastors. About pastors. I've really been blown away with how our Lord is demonstrating his good hand of sovereignty and providence as he orchestrates the series, the topics for this series we're in now. This is my final series. Since coming here as pastor last October, this is my final philosophical series. When this series is over, Lord willing, in mid-September, I'm going to launch into an expositional study of the book of James. I'm so looking forward to that. But there are a few things I still want to say, and we're going to say it in the context of the finer points of the New Testament church. It's been kind of interesting to watch our Lord work this out. The same Sunday that we set apart two new deacons last Sunday, we started this series and we talked about deacons, and that was special. Just this past week, we have we have become aware of the fact that a new believer in our context here has requested baptism on August the 6th in the morning service. Well, guess what we're going to be talking about anyway on August 6th in the morning service? Baptism. I find it interesting that our next scheduled Lord's Supper communion observation is August the 20th. And wouldn't you know it, we're going to study communion on that day. It's just interesting how the Lord's just lining it up with what we're going through as a church family. And even today, as we've announced that we have a candidate for the position of Associate Pastor of Family Ministries, it's today that I just happen to be planning on speaking on the position of the pastor. But that's not the only reason I think this is timely this morning. You see, Pastor Graham had already started a conversation, a very detailed conversation with our deacons back before Pastor Graham went to heaven. And they were looking into the New Testament and talking through, just beginning the conversation of what is a pastor in the New Testament local church? What is an elder? What is an overseer? What is this? And does a pastor or an elder or an overseer have to be on payroll in order to be exercising those gifts and discharging that type of ministry? Pastor Graham had started that conversation. When I candidated here, I was asked, would I continue in that conversation? And as I can say now, at this point in my first year here, we have been talking a little, and there's more coming up on the deacon level and as a church family. So this is a timely topic for us to discuss this morning. You say, where do you go in the New Testament to study the topic of pastors or elders? Where do you go? I had so many options. I could have gone to anywhere in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. We call those the pastoral epistles. I could have landed in any of those three letters, particularly in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, which discuss the qualifications for a pastor, an elder, an overseer. Or I could have gone to John chapter 10. I could have gone to the gospel this morning, where we have the perfect shepherd described. And that perfect shepherd is Jesus, who says, I am the shepherd. I could have spent time in that chapter. I could have gone to Acts chapter 20, where Paul issues an invitation to the elders or the pastors from Ephesus to meet him as he's on his trip. And the charge that Paul gives to those elders in Acts chapter 20 is profound. I could have ended up there. I could have taken you, if we're going to talk about pastors, I believe I could have taken you to the first chapter of Revelation, where John is receiving a vision from the Lord, and he finds out that he's supposed to deliver this message to the messengers of the local churches. And the word messengers there is Greek for is angelos, and that can mean either an angel or a human messenger. And I believe it's referring to the primary teaching pastor of those local churches. Could have gone to Revelation 1. I could have gone to 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul talks about the congregation's support and posture towards the leadership, the pastoral leadership in those churches. I could have gone to Ephesians 4, where we see that pastors are a gift to the local church from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. We could have even had some fun this morning and gone to 3 John, that little postcard towards the end of the New Testament. And in 3 John, we could have done a contrast, a compare and contrast between a good pastor and a bad pastor. We could have compared Demetrius to Diotrephes. That would have been a fun study. But what's my choice this morning? Just for an overview message on what it means to be a pastor. My choice is 1 Peter chapter 5. See, why is that? Because I can relate to this man named Peter. Peter all the time was getting into trouble. And he was usually running his mouth when he got into trouble. He got in trouble with our Lord time and time again, and our Lord had to lovingly, firmly correct him. And even later, after our Lord's ascension and the church has been born and is growing and spreading, we read in Galatians that Paul had to correct Peter in front of everybody, in front of Jews and Gentiles. After that one, we don't know where Peter went. He's gone off the page of the scripture for, as I count it, 15 years, 15 silent years. But he breaks that silence with what we call 1 Peter. And we find that Peter hadn't quit. No, these decades and his Lord had been sanding him down. He's a broken man. He's a frail man that is now built up in grace. And he has something to say to the pastors. And what he wants to do, what I see here in 1 Peter 5, is I see a frail man passing on timeless orders to the next generation of pastors in front of the whole church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And whether we're looking for an associate pastor, whether we're prayerfully looking across our congregation for men who are pastoral in giftedness, whether their paycheck comes from Calvary Baptist Church or GM, or whether we're, as a church family, as every church family needs to do from time to time, looking for a new senior pastor. What is it that we look for? As our eyes scan the horizon prayerfully, what is it that must catch our eyes? Because I promise you this, whether it's Calvary Baptist Church or any biblical church, right? It may not be a man walking in with multiple degrees. It may not be a man walking in with extensive experience. It may not be a man walking in with impressive contacts. You want to fasten your focus, whether it's an associate or a senior or even lay pastors, you want to fasten your focus on the man who firmly holds to the three realities that we see in this text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You say, what are the three realities that a pastor, an elder, an overseer must hold firmly? And just follow along as we identify these from the text. First of all, there will be a clear assignment that controls him. A clear assignment that controls him. Now look down at chapter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet, verse 3, as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's an amazing text. Actually, as we walk in the front door of verse 1, there's already a by the way I have to give you. Okay? I want you to note, before we get into the specifics of this text, I want you to note Peter's three credentials that he lays out there. And he's laying these credentials out at chapter 5, towards the end of the epistle, above and beyond any credentials, what meager credentials he started the whole epistle with in chapter 1. And he kind of lays it on thick here at the end. Why? Because he's speaking to the leaders of the churches. And he points out three things about himself. He says, I'm talking to the pastors, the elders. And then he says this, number one, I am a fellow pastor like you. Number two, he says, I am an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He saw it. And then it's interesting, he says, number three, that he is also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. You see, what is that a reference to? How is that a credential? Is that Peter saying merely that he is going to be in heaven someday with them? Yes, but more. Peter's saying this. He's saying, I want to talk to you pastors for a moment. I'm one, and I've seen Christ suffer. What you preach, I've seen. But number three, the glory that we're going to participate in someday with Christ as his own, I had a foretaste of that glory. Remember the sermon, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter had a glimpse of the glory that's coming. He says, I'm a pastor. I saw the suffering that you preach about, and I've seen the glory that awaits us. I have something to say to the pastors. Those are some significant credentials. I'm listening. But there's another detail I want you to hold on to as we come in the front door of verse 1, and it's this. He says, I exhort the elders among you. And I just want to remind you of something briefly now that we will come back and study thoroughly in the not-too-distant future, Lord willing. And that's this, and I know Pastor Graham has taught this to you as well as pastors that preceded him. But there are three synonyms in the New Testament that refer to the same office. They refer to the same giftedness. The first word is the one that Peter's using here. It's elder. Now, I'm going to give you the Greek word, not to scare you off, but I think you're going to hear something familiar in it. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. You hear the word Presbyterian in that? They're reaching for this word. The second synonym in the New Testament for this office is the overseer. The overseer. Can I give you the word without scaring you off on this one? Because something's going to sound familiar again. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. You hear episcopal in there? And then there's a third word, a third synonym to describe the same person, the same office, and it's the word pastor. Nothing unique about this particular Greek word. I won't give it to you, but it means just to give shepherd care. And these three words emphasize three different contributions of the one man. When we talk about an elder, that is emphasizing his leadership and maturity. When we talk about overseer, we're talking about area of oversight and administration and initiative. And when we talk about pastor, we're talking about the care that he gives. But it's the same person. Actually, hold your finger here. There are two passages that use these three terms in the same passage interchangeably. Hold your finger here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and go back with me to that scene at Ephesus I mentioned where Paul is meeting with the elders of the church. Go back with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see how these are used as synonyms in the same text. Now, they're used individually in other places in the New Testament, and we're gonna unpack all of those in our future study of this, but I want you to just taste it right now. In Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, presbyteros. But look at the instruction he gives to them in verse 28, because you're going to see the other two titles or functions in this verse. He's speaking to the elders. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, here's the second function, overseers. And look at the next two words. To what? Shepherd the church of God. This is one of the two passages in the New Testament that uses all three terms to refer to the same person. The same person. You say, what's the second passage? 1 Peter chapter 5. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 because this is the other passage where in just a few verses you see all three used interchangeably. In verse 1, he says, I exhort the elders. There's the first one. Then look at verse 2. Shepherd, that's pastor, the flock of God among whom you the flock of God among you, and here it is, exercising, and here's a third synonym, oversight. We are referring to the same person with the same giftedness, whether we call him pastor, elder, or overseer. But back to our text here, back to our message. See, what kind of a pastor do we need to fix our focus on, whether it's an associate or a new senior pastor down the road, or you in this church, some men in here that have been gifted by God with pastoral skill and ability. What do we look for? Well, he has a clear assignment that controls him. You say, give me more specifics. Well, he looks in the mirror, and when he looks in the mirror, he sees a shepherd. He looks in the mirror and he sees that he is a shepherd. It says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. There's a note of urgency here. So what does a shepherd do? Just think back to the pictures that come to your mind right now. A shepherd is consumed with feeding his sheep. A shepherd is consumed with leading his sheep. He's consumed with protecting his sheep. And when his sheep are injured, he gives them care until they are healed. That's a shepherd. Notice what a shepherd doesn't do. A shepherd doesn't drain his sheep. He doesn't drive his sheep. He doesn't hide behind his sheep when the wolves come. And he himself doesn't wound the sheep for no reason. Peter says, no, when you look in the mirror, you see a shepherd. A shepherd. Maybe Peter's so sensitive to this because one day he heard these words from Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead in John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And then he says again in verse 17, tend my sheep, Peter. So Peter, after all these decades of highs and lows, turns to the local church and says, these are the men who should lead you as a pastor. They look in the mirror and they see a shepherd. You say, well, how do they look at the pew? Well, in the pew, he sees a stewardship. He sees a stewardship. Again, look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of who? God. As I stand on this side of this desk this morning and look at you, those of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin, your faith is solidly in Christ as the person of your salvation, your substitute for sin. You're His. I look at you in the pew and I'm like, you're not mine. You don't belong to me. I'm not your Savior. I'm looking at you, and again, to quote what Paul says to the leaders at Ephesus, you have been purchased by the blood of God's own. You're a stewardship. And a stewardship means you don't belong to the pastor. You belong to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. You obey Him. And then He's going to tell you about your relationship with the pastors. But understand, as a pastor, that is the kind being described in this verse, looks into Mary, sees, I'm a shepherd. I give care. And when he looks at the pew, he sees a stewardship. And by the way, you may be here today, and you're listening, you're tuning in, you're tracking with me. But you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do you understand this morning that I have the best news you've ever heard in your life? And here it is. I'll put it to you in one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we may be the righteousness of God in Him. You say, what does that mean? It means that God came in the form of human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, 100% man and 100% God, and He lived a perfect life. And He died a necessary death where He absorbed the wrath of God that was due sinners. God raised Him from the dead. And Jesus is calling to Himself a people today. If you accept Him by faith and turn from your sin, He comes and indwells you. And He rescues you. Or look at it this way, according to that verse. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, God treated Him as if He had committed every sin by anyone who would believe, when in fact He had committed none of them. And that's only half of the news. The other half is this. When someone accepts Jesus Christ by faith, He treats that man, that woman, as if he had lived the perfect life that Christ did, when in fact he hasn't. What an exchange by faith. And if you embrace that, you're now God's. You're His. You've been bought with a price. I just got to say something before we go to the next slide. How a man fills these two blanks in determines everything about his ministry. For example, you don't want a guy that fills the first blank in with CEO and he fills the second blank in with market. You don't want a man who looks in the mirror and sees a psychologist and looks at the pew and sees a patient. You don't want a man who looks in the mirror and sees a showman and looks in the pew and sees an audience. You don't want a man who looks in the mirror and sees a king and looks at the pew and sees subjects. You don't want a man who looks in the mirror and sees a big shot and looks at the pew and sees distractions. You don't want a man who looks in the mirror and sees a recluse and looks in the pew and sees a threat. You don't want a man who looks in the mirror and he sees a job and he looks at the pew and sees an employer. No. According to Peter, you want a man who looks in the mirror and he sees a shepherd. And he looks in the pew and he sees a stewardship. The litmus test of this pastor's vocabulary, how he fills in these blanks, will be truly evident with how he fleshes it out from Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And that brings us to the second reality that a pastor must hold. We'll call it a refreshing leadership that distinguishes him. He has a refreshing leadership that distinguishes him. I mean, the guy that Peter is describing in this text is indeed a diamond in the rough. He will stand out from the rest of the ministerial class, if you will. How? Well, by what doesn't define him? And that's the first question I have. What doesn't define this type of a pastor? Well, first of all, he doesn't have a need for constant prodding. You don't have people constantly have to come up to the pastor and say, let's get moving, let's get going, lead us, let's go. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and here it is, not under compulsion, or not forced, not being constrained. And I'm just telling you, after 24 years of this, there are forces that I feel in my own heart and life and ministry, and I watch other pastors wrestle with. And it's forces like being coerced to go into the ministry, even though God might not have called you into the ministry. Or being in the ministry and feeling pressure and prodding from a guy across town whose church is growing when yours is shrinking. It's competition. Or another coercion that I see and feel a lot as in the world of pastoring, it's critics in the pew, where they are pushing and pulling, sometimes in opposite directions on the same issue. Whether it's coercion or competition or criticism, that can be a force on a pastor that's the only thing that gets him to move forward at all. But not the kind of pastor that Peter's describing. He doesn't have a need for constant prodding. He also, what else doesn't define him? And he doesn't have an idol of compulsive materialism. Look at verse 2 again. At towards the end of verse 2, it says, not for sordid gain. That's not why he pastors. You say, what is sordid gain? You can just translate that shameful gain. There are pastors who enter the ministry and stay in ministries. Why? Because of how it benefits them. How it benefits them. You say, what do you mean? Some guys get in the ministry and stay in the ministry because of money. Or they get in and stay in because of the perks. Or because of the ease of being in charge of your own schedule. Or because of things that they amass to themselves. Some are intoxicated with the visibility of the office and the title. They're constantly reading their resume and titles to other people. It's all about gain. It's all about them. And it's as if they are using, listen, the pastoral office to worship themselves. And they want everyone else to. That doesn't define this guy. And thirdly, what doesn't define him? A legacy of controlling dictatorship. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's a very powerful word here. It means to domineer, to lord it over, to require complete control and compliance to my personal preferences. This is the pastor that leads and talks and speaks only in the currency of the fear of man. And Peter says, this isn't how you define a pastor. You know, I'm reminded on this third one that there is a world of difference between overseer and overlord. It's an issue of ownership. If a pastor sees the pew and the pew and the people in it belong to him, he's going to lord it over. But if he sees, as Peter says for the second time now in this text, those allotted to your charge, yes, you must lead them, but they're not yours. That changes. I mentioned Diotrephes earlier in 3 John 9. John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, listen, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. This Diotrephes dude wouldn't even listen to an apostle. Wow. I think old Warren Wiersbe is right when he wrote, as a pastor, it has well been said that the church needs leaders who serve and servants who lead. Or as the man that God used in my life, and actually I was ordained under his ministry as a youth pastor, his name's Sparky Pritchard, he used to tell me all the time, Jim, pastors are to be men of God and servants of men. If he said it once, he said it 200 times during the time I was with him. And he would tell the other elders there as well. This is what doesn't define him. So what does define him? What's this refreshing leadership that distinguishes him? What defines him? I'm glad you asked. First of all, he is driven by his delight. He is driven by his delight. Go back to verse 2 again. It says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but look at this, here it is, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, or according to God. The New King James in the margin says, according to God, literally. The ESV says, as God would have you. What's his delight? His delight is solely his loyalty to God. His loyalty to God moves him to the most lovable people and the most unlovable people with the same concern, the same care, and the same love. His battery is his loyalty to God. That is his delight. You see, does he ever get tired in the work? Oh, yes. But there's a difference between being tired in the work and tired of the work. He is driven by his delight. What else defines him? According to this text, he is passionate for his calling. He is passionate for his calling. Again, look at the end of verse 2. And not for sordid gain, but here's a phrase, but with eagerness. With, you could translate this, zeal. You say, what is zeal? That's me in my Honda driving to Dom Bakery Wednesday night after church. That's zeal. Don't get in my way. No, there's a forward heart, as some even translate it with that. There's a forward heart. It's an extremely strong word for enthusiasm and devotion. We see this word again when Paul talks about his zeal for the gospel in Romans 1:16 or 1:15. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He is passionate for his calling. Listen to a pastor talk. Does he refer to his calling as a calling or as a career? In the seminary setting, I was constantly correcting our students to not talk about the career of the ministry. Because in career, you're motivated by advancement and visibility and cash. But in the ministry, if God's called you and if God's gifted you, you raise your head every once in a while and you look tired and you say, what? I get paid for this too? It's awesome. There's an eagerness. Spurgeon never got over this. As a matter of fact, he once wrote, quote, I have often been surprised at the mercy of God to myself. Poor sermons of mine that I could cry over when I get home. But those same sermons have led scores to the cross. And more wonderful still, words that I have spoken in ordinary conversation as a pastor, mere chance sentences, as men call them, have nevertheless been as winged arrows from God and have pierced men's hearts and laid them wounded at Jesus' feet. I have often lifted up my hands in astonishment and said, how can God bless such a feeble instrument as me? End quote. I get paid for this? It's amazing. What else defines him? He is exemplary in his Christ-likeness. He is exemplary in his Christ-likeness. Look at verse 3 again. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, here it is, but proving to be examples to the flock. Proving to be examples to the flock. Examples of what? Of what they are supposed to be pursuing. All the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 for pastors and Titus chapter 1 for pastors are pointing in the same general direction that all believers are to be growing into. As a pastor asks his church to grow as a worshiper, servant, witness, and discipler, he better be growing. I better be growing as a worship, servant, witness, and discipler. As I teach you how to repent of sin and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and for you to replace unchristlike behavior with Christlike behavior, I better be doing that. As a matter of fact, this is what Peter's doing. All the way up through verse 3, I think you'll agree with me that Peter's talking to the leaders, the elders of the church, and he's saying, be an example of humility. But take a quick peek forward to verse 5. He's going to expand this conversation of humility. You younger men, those could be future pastors, likewise be subject to your elders. And then all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see what he's doing? He wants to talk to the whole church about humility. So who does he direct his attention to first? The leaders. Show them what humility looks like. Show them. Well, such a leader will stand out. And sometimes in a vulnerable way. Sometimes in a lonely way. You say, what sustains him? What keeps him in the game? And that's the third reality. There's a single focus that sustains him. During those long weeks and months of a church discipline case, during those times of conflict in meetings or in the congregation, during those times of exodus when people leave the church and say hurtful things on the way out to save face, during those times of late night counseling, during those hours of unseen studying and prep, during those times of loneliness, and during those times of ministry pressure, what sustains him? Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You say, talk to us about what is verse 4 saying? Well, how does that sustain him? Well, first of all, there's confidence in the future meeting. There's confidence in this future meeting. It says, look at verse 4 again. Does it say, and if the chief shepherd appears? It says, when. You understand that there's, from a pastor's perspective, there's more anticipation for that moment when he is finally in the presence of his Lord in heaven. There's more anticipation about that moment than there ever was from graduation from a Bible college or seminary. More anticipation for that moment, more than his first Sunday in a new ministry. There's more anticipation for the meeting of the chief shepherd than there ever was for his own ordination. And by the way, the meeting with the chief shepherd is more guaranteed than all that other stuff. There's confidence in this future meeting. And remember, Peter's already referred to this in verse 1. He says, I saw it. When I stand before Christ someday as an elder, I know what that will look like. I saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Secondly, there's an accountability in the future meeting. Look at verse 4 again. It says, the chief shepherd. Is that Peter? No. Is that the elders he's writing to? No. The chief shepherd is none other than Jesus. Actually, Peter referred to in chapter 2, verse 25, he referred to Jesus as the shepherd. Here, the chief shepherd. Jesus himself in John 10 refers to himself as the good shepherd. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 20 refers to the great shepherd. There's an ever awareness in the heart and mind of a pastor of the presence of God and the coming meeting. The coming meeting. Those of you who study church history, even just history in general, especially European history, probably came across the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was an English reformer who lived from 1485 to 1555. He was eventually martyred for his faith. But Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII. And Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness of the sermon, and he ordered Latimer to show up again next week, the next Sunday, and do two things. Apologize for what you said this week in your sermon, and then preach something else. Well, Latimer, to no one's surprise, showed up the next Sunday. You have to. It's Henry VIII. And this is what he read in the presence of the king in the king's court. Quote, this is Hugh Latimer talking, quote, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest? Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But he didn't stop there. Then he said, but then consider well, Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all the ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully, end quote. And then you know what he did? He preached the exact same sermon again that he preached the week before. Not intimidated by a king, he was ever aware of the heavenly king that he represented. That sustains men like that. And thirdly, there's an honor in this future meeting. An honor. Look at verse 4 again. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Stephanos, the athletic victory crown. And a pastor like that one day is just going to be thrilled and ever worshipful and grateful to just be in the presence of the great shepherd. I'm sure the crown will be cast at his feet. That's what keeps a pastor, an elder, an overseer in the game. I remember when I was a youth pastor, this chorus that we sang often became so special in my own heart. I'll be content to serve the audience of one. Only your approval counts when all is said and done. This is my prayer. When the race is finally done, I want to hear well done from an audience of one. You say, what does this have to do? It's about pastors. I'm speaking to every one of you. Because from time to time in your life, you have to sit down and pray through the bringing in of pastors, senior pastors, staff pastors. And pretty soon you may be involved in prayerfully evaluating even the congregation here to see, are there people that have been gifted and placed by God here with pastoral abilities and giftedness? This is what you look like, what you look for. There's a clear assignment that controls him, a refreshing leadership that distinguishes him, and a single focus that sustains him. By the way, I'm talking to men in every decade here, even our young people. Could it be that God is stirring your heart to give your life and he's gifted you to go in the direction of being a pastor? If so, I want you to know your church prays for you, loves you, supports you, and will do everything we can to equip you. In lieu of a concluding song, I want to read something to you before we close and bring in some new members, and then we'll be finished. John MacArthur often reads what was once given to him. He never gives who gave it to him, and he doesn't even know the source of this. But someone once wrote this years ago, about how God makes a man of God. How does he mold a pastor? And whoever wrote this words it to the church. He words it to the church. And here's his instructions. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from his door and nail on the sign study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts of scripture and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks, and stop his tongue forever, tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Take away his phone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day, singing, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And when at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him. and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come up at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, and he himself is finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word. And ere he died, he had become a man of God.